Again, very, very good to be with you all this morning. Very much looking forward to progressing in our study, or at least an overview of the life and works of Francis Schaeffer. And I think we ran out of books last week, is what I was told, so we do have some more of the book. What all we can do time-wise and in our sessions together is just brief overviews. And so if you'd like more information, more insight into his life and works, then I would encourage you to check out the book there. Betty, in all my years of teaching, I've never been presented with a bouquet. And you understand, I'm sure, that Jesus said it's better to give than receive. So I like that bouquet. I just wanted you to know. But no, it's a very fitting tribute to you and your ministry and work here. So good being with you all, and what I thought we would do, since, again, the book has far more content than we have time to go through in our sessions, so I will, we have covered in our first session the preface and the introductory material. Then in our second session, we looked at the life and ministry, early life and ministry of Schaeffer, and last week we addressed his ministry at LaBrie, very, very unique ministry. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to skip over a couple of very, very important sections of the book. In fact, one is comprehensive Christian discipleship, which I very much enjoy teaching, but again, we'll move on. And philosophy and apologetics, that's probably the longest section, I believe, in the book, and it would be hard to get that in a couple of hours. So we will move on to probably his best-known book, which is How Should We Then Live? And I suspect that many of you probably read that book or at least are familiar with that book. So that's what we'll cover in the time we have this morning. And I'm not sure we can totally finish it, but that's fine. We'll go as far as we can. So let me flip forward here to that chapter. If you can take real fast notes on this material... somebody wanted me to pause. Okay. All right. So we'll move on here. So philosophy and apologetics and comprehensive or holistic Christian discipleship, very, very significant parts of his ministry. So with that, we're making a lot of progress this morning. And now we're at chapter 5 already. So how should we then live, as I said, probably his most famous of all his works. So what inspired him to write this was his son, Frankie, called Frankie at the time, now he goes by Frank Schaeffer, had watched on the BBC a documentary back in 1969, a documentary put together by Kenneth Clark entitled Civilization. And it was supposed to have been an overview of Western civilization from ancient Greece to the present. It was, of course, a very, very secular slant on Western history. It really downplayed, for instance, the influence of Christianity in Western civilization. But anyway, in keeping with his calling to be a watchman for our present generation, Schaeffer was challenged to write a Christian alternative or complement, perhaps, to that. And so he set out to do just that. He had, of course, for many, many years studied various aspects of Western civilization and including the Christian influences. So what he wants to put together is an overview of Western history and culture, the influence in particular of the Enlightenment, which was an intellectual movement that started in the late 1600s and really was a dominant philosophical influence in American history as well as Western history in general from the late 1600s really up to about the early 19th century, so the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment, by the way, contributed a lot to the formation of the American political system. Now, there were also biblical Christian influences that went into the formation of the American political system as well, but it was a mix of Enlightenment ideals and biblically based concepts as well. But with the Enlightenment, what we have is the elevation of human reasoning to the absolute pinnacle of how we should think and how we should live. Now, this transcends, of course, the traditional view, and that is that all of our thinking and actions and everything we do should be based on biblical principles and values. But see, the Enlightenment, which was influenced by deism, which later morphed into Unitarianism, the Enlightenment put forth originally this idea that we have been created in the image of God, of course, in the Imago Dei, and that being the case, that God has imbued us with a rational mind and a moral consciousness, and frankly, that's all that we need to get through this life and to live a meaningful life, is just use your own common sense, use your God-given mind, and you can do just fine in this world. Now, we know that that's very counter to what Scripture teaches, but again, the idea of deism and Unitarianism is that there is a universal creator God who is eternal and all, but frankly, he's more akin to an absentee landlord. In other words, he really doesn't involve himself in human affairs, and he doesn't have to because we've been created in his image. Now, what's missing, of course, is the second major doctrine of Scripture that we encounter, the first being, you know, the phenomenon of creation itself, creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. The second doctrine that we encounter in Scripture, however, is the doctrine of the fall. And this is something that Enlightenment thinkers and deists and Unitarians and so on wanted to ignore. They wanted to believe that humanity is basically fundamentally good. So the question would come up, okay, if we are in fact that, if we are fundamentally good, how do we account for all the misery and suffering and pain and evil and so on in all of human history? And their solution is, well, for most of human history, we just have not been properly educated. Okay, and so that's the solution to mankind's dilemma. So that's the influence of the Enlightenment. And as I said, our system is kind of a mix of Enlightenment thought, but also some biblical, you know, influences as well. All right, so Schaeffer puts it this way in the introduction to his book. This book is an analysis of the key moments in history which have formed our present culture and the thinking of the people who brought these moments to pass. This study is made in the hope that light may be shed upon the major characteristics of our age, which he saw as trending increasingly secular and increasingly anti-Christian. So the major characteristics of our age, and that solutions may be found in the myriad of problems which face us as we look toward the end of the 20th century. So that's basically why he's writing this book. And he's writing it also as a corrective to the previous documentary, Civilization. And by the way, as many of you know, this book was turned into a documentary film series. Many of you have probably seen portions or all of that as well. Schaeffer goes on to say, to understand where we are in today's world, in our intellectual ideas and in our cultural and political lives, we need to trace three lines of history, namely the philosophical trends. And that undergirds everything else, by the way. I realize that philosophy is not integrated in the modern education, and whenever it is, it's horribly perverted. But philosophy really is the foundation, the basis for it all. So he's going to trace the philosophical, the scientific, and the religious trends in Western civilization, primarily over the last 300 or 400 years, but going all the way back to the ancient Greeks and Romans as well. Perhaps a deeper insight into the philosophy and the history that has led to the formation of modern American thought, I would recommend American Crisis, Cultural Marxism, and the Culture War, A Christian Response, because as you know, and we've talked about this in previous sessions, we are in the midst today of a ferocious culture war going on. And it's like two different worldviews that hold two different value systems clashing on every significant issue of our day. And Christians need to be well informed about this and well prepared to stand for the truth regardless of the consequences, because basically when you look at virtually all of our cultural institutions, they have become captive to a radical, secular, anti-Christ worldview. And so we have much to contend with these days. And we just went through another very, very turbulent week in American history, as I'm sure you all are very well aware. And a lot of this stems from these secularistic anti-God influences in our society. All right, now, what Schaeffer will say is that secularism is the problem. Again, an anti-Christ, anti-God orientation. And he cites in the book a modern classic by Christopher Lash called The Culture of Narcissism, written in 1979. And you might recall that the 1970s were oftentimes referred to as the me decade, the decade of narcissism. And I remember kind of casually observing some of the trends back in the 1970s, and it came to my attention. We first of all, and it's in my book, I don't remember exactly the year, maybe 1972 or 73, we had the emergence of People magazine. And I never looked at it to any extent, but I thought, well, you know, What People magazine primarily wants to focus on are celebrities. Those are the ideal. Those are the kind of people that we should aspire to be like, okay, Hollywood celebrities. Well, just a couple of years after People debuted, another alternative pop culture magazine came out called Us. So we go from People to Us. Well, that might include us, perhaps, you know. And but the same thing, and here's a recent edition of Us that premieres or features Harry and Meghan, and we are informed in this that Meghan is America's first princess. Let's pray that that's not actually the case. But just two or three years after Us magazine appeared, what comes out? Self. So we go from People to Us to self. And that's what really matters is self, is me, okay? And again, when I looked this up on the internet, you know, here's one fairly recent edition. Does anybody have subscriptions, by the way, to all this? I'm sure you would never want to admit it. But This particular edition, 19 Ways to Have More Fun. And, of course, that really is why we're here, right? That's the reason we were created and all. So 19 Ways to Have More Fun. So anyway, I remember in the 70s just thinking, well, this is really interesting. We go from People, which is mostly all celebrity types, to Us, to Me, okay, or Self magazine. So that is very indicative, I think, of the trends in American Western civilization in the last 40, 50 years. And we also have parallels to this in Christianity as well, what I would call theological narcissism. And probably preeminent in that respect would be the so-called Word of Faith movement or the prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it. In other words, God exists to serve my needs. And all I have to do is find an appropriate verse that I find attractive, and I can basically tell God to manifest that in my own life. Okay, so that's the so-called word of faith, prosperity gospel, theological narcissism, essentially. All right, now what Schaefer would like to do in his book is lead us through, again, this evolution or devolution is probably the better term for it, this devolution in terms of Christianity and its influence on philosophy and the arts and the effects in particular of modern philosophy and modern art. And he spends a lot of the book actually delving into the new developments and trends in art, and he believes that these are representations of the artist's worldview. Now, this takes us into the realm, of course, of psychology, but I think there's a lot of truth in this because when you think about the kind of art that's produced, and this would include everything from music to literature to visual arts to architecture, are these not subconsciously expressions of the artist or the architect's own value system and worldview? Well, Schaefer really thought that that was the case, and I think there is certainly some truth in that presumption. So, for instance, he talks about the art of Picasso. And you see in 1907, fairly early in his career, Picasso, one of his most famous paintings is The Old Guitarist. And I think you could probably derive a lot of meaning from just kind of, you know, ruminating on that work. But as the years go by, look at how the art is transformed into more cubist and distorted images of humanity. Now, these other two images, those are a couple of Picasso's mistresses over the years. And I can't imagine that either one of them would have been flattered. But this is his view of a couple of those who were, quote, closest to him. Just look at how these people are portrayed and the sharp images and all. Now, by the way, this is very interesting. See, when Picasso was painting his wife or especially his children, he didn't resort to distortion art. He more or less depicted them as they actually looked in real life. But other people looked like this to him. So what's that tell us about his mindset, his spirit, and his psychological state? Here is a depiction of Guernica. Now, that was before World War II, there was a war that broke out in Spain between fascists and communists. Okay, and it's called the Spanish Civil War. And the Nazi Germany supported the fascist side. And on one occasion, the Spanish city of Guernica was bombed off the map, just totally, absolutely destroyed. And so this is Picasso's view of that campaign and that war in particular. And he's not trying to portray it, you know, in realistic human terms, but rather it's just such a gross distortion of reality. And in his mind, that would be the case for war, because he doesn't believe, obviously, that mankind is born with a sinful nature. So war is something unusual, although it's been going on since the dawn of human history. But Guernica. Now, here we have Jackson Pollock, probably another name that's familiar to you, and Schaefer talks about Jackson Pollock in the book briefly as well. And this is a painting called The She-Wolf, and if you can derive any meaning from that, you're well beyond my capacity. But again, life is just chaotic and distorted. And the bottom line here is there's really no real meaning and purpose to life. We just are fooling ourselves if we think that life is supposed to have order and meaning and so on. It doesn't. Life is an absolute total wreck, okay? And then you die, okay? That's the good news, I guess. Then you die and you no longer have to deal with the realities of this life. Here's very disturbing for those of us who were, in fact, circumcised. Most of us don't recall being circumcised. And looking at this painting, I'm very thankful that I can't recall that experience. But this is circumcision, according to Pollock. Here's War by Jackson Pollock. And here's Convergence. Now, this is life in the broadest sense for Jackson Pollock. This is life. And again, what does that tell you? I mean, do you see any truth in that? Do you see any goodness in that? And do you see any beauty in that? See, kind of the Platonic triad, the true, the good, and the beautiful, which corresponds very well with Scripture. It's all missing, isn't it? Life is just a chaotic mess. It's a disaster. And again, we're just playing silly games if we think it has meaning and purpose. All right, so Schaeffer is talking about the trajectory, as I said, of Western civilization. And in particular, he wants to assess this from a Christian biblical perspective. He spends quite a bit of time looking into modern music. Now, when I'm usually teaching this in a classroom situation, I'll play examples of some of this music. And by the end of our session, usually about half are left in the room. But we start with the militaristic themes of Richard Wagner and Gustav Mahler. By the way, Hitler was a big fan of Richard Wagner and his kind of music, very militaristic marching music that Hitler thought was appropriate for Nazi Germany. Also, the avant-garde expressionistic music of Arnold Schoenberg and others like him, in other words, basically atonal music. When we listen to most forms of music today, including hymns, for instance, there's great structure to it. And that adds to the beauty of it and to the majesty of a lot of this music. That's totally missing from avant-garde expressionistic music. See, like the artwork of Picasso and Jackson Pollock and others, expressionistic music has no form and no guiding principles or anything. And it sort of culminates in what we would call the aleatoric so-called music of John Cage. You see the dates there of his career. He was an American musicologist and, quote, composer. And his music is just random notes thrown together with absolutely no synchronization, no coordination, whatever. Because again, these people believe that there is no God and that life has no purpose and meaning or beauty or anything like that. And they are trying to express their worldview through their art form, and they are doing it, I guess you'd say, quite well. It's just very unpleasant. Then we transition from that into other forms of modern music. And by the way, for a lot more information on this idea and how the secular left and the neo-Marxists have basically corrupted American music and American culture, again, I'd refer you to the book I wrote on American Crisis, Cultural Marxism, and the Culture War, where I go into this in a lot more detail. But here we have what I would refer to as neo-Marxist agitation propaganda folk music, such as that written and performed by people like Woody Guthrie and Pete Seeger. And then a few decades later, we have Bob Dylan and Phil Oakes and people like that doing this kind of music as well. It's basically using traditional folk music as a venue for expressing left-wing neo-Marxist values. And some of these people were absolutely brilliant in doing this, but it certainly has a profound impact on those who listen to it. It's a great way of basically enculturating people into neo-Marxist ideology. Now, the Marxist sociologist and philosopher Theodor Adorno took this another step, though. Adorno believes that Western civilization, and America would be the worst example of this, Western civilization is so utterly corrupt and all, and it needs to be destroyed. And there's probably my favorite quote from Karl Marx. He's quoting Mephistocles, and where Mephistocles makes the comment that everything that exists needs to be destroyed. Everything that exists needs to be killed so that a new Marxist society and culture can emerge from the ruins of it all. Well, Adorno was very much of a Marxist theoretician and very, very influential, and he was also a musicologist. And so he believed that any music that's melodic, that is pleasant, inspiring, is inauthentic because we live in the most horrible culture imaginable, and it needs to be destroyed. And so he would argue that the only legitimate, authentic music is dissonant music. In other words, music that has no structure, no form, no beauty, or anything like that. Because any time you try to create a work of beauty, what you are doing, according to Adorno, is you are basically giving credence to this horrible society and culture that we call Western civilization, this Christian-influenced Western civilization. So it all needs to be destroyed. And good music, according to Adorno, would produce what he called the estrangement effect, and that is understanding that everything that exists needs to be destroyed, all of our valued traditions and everything else. So that's taking this concept into the realm of music. See, and Adorno would look at the music of Woody Guthrie, Pete Seeger, Bob Dylan, and others and say, if you really want to sponsor a revolution, don't write nice music, nice melodic music, because it just lulls people to sleep and they don't realize what a horrible, awful society and culture that they are living in. So, what would be good music, according to Adorno and folks like that? Well, it has to be discordant. It has to be chaotic. I call it music, M-U-S-I-C-K, basically. And it can incorporate politicized themes, but also, of course, it needs to be very, very sexual. It needs to be obscene, and it needs to be violent, so as to complete the destruction of our society and our culture. And what forms of music contribute to that? Well, obviously, heavy metal, punk rock, gangsta rap, genres like that. There is no beauty and goodness in those musical forms. And that's the only legitimate form of music, according to those of this orientation. So what we find in American society and culture over the last 100 years and more is a gradual but inevitable erosion of Christian influences. And the mainstream values that emerge instead are the obsession with personal security, affluence, materialism, hedonism, as the Self magazine cover, 19 ways to have more fun. So it's all about hedonism. The pursuit of wealth, status, success, power, and influence. Those are the things that really matter in life. And these, of course, are the countercultural values that are expressed in the mentality of the 1960s and carrying forth since the 1960s. And propagated in the 60s through sex and drugs and rock and roll. Okay. Not all forms of rock and roll, by the way. But oftentimes. Now, there are, of course, just absolutely catastrophic consequences to all of these cultural influences. And in particular, look at the influence of the sexual revolution. In 1960, the Upjohn Company unleashed upon a very willing American public the birth control pill, and that sort of helped launch what became the sexual revolution of the 60s. And look at the results. Breakdown of the nuclear family over the last 60 years. The illegitimate birth rate has absolutely skyrocketed. The effects on the family unit of all that. The divorce rate, single-parent households, a pornified culture. We live in an absolutely pornified culture. This is absolutely unprecedented in all of Western civilization. And imagine the effects on sensitive, inquisitive youth living in a culture like this. Premarital and extramarital sexual relations, of course, have been normalized, not only normalized, but actually rather celebrated. The LGBTQ plus agenda, of course, is a driving force in all of this, leading eventually to same-sex, quote, marriage. And obviously, the sacred sacrament, you might say, the ultimate sacrament of the sexual revolution would be abortion, so-called rights. Okay. Now, we've had many prophetic warnings along the way over the last century regarding all these trends, these very, very troubling and destructive trends, and going all the way back to the early 30s with Aldous Huxley and Brave New World, and then, of course, George Orwell's Animal Farm in 1984, and C.S. Lewis addresses a lot of this in his book, That Hideous Strength, that he wrote right at the end of World War II. Also, if you've never read Screwtape Proposes a Toast in 1959 that Lewis wrote, I would highly encourage you to do that. And his critique of these cultural trends, including the political trends that were going on in Great Britain and to a lesser extent at the time here in America as well, the trends towards secular socialism, which he adamantly opposed. Carl F. H. Henry, great evangelical leader, one of the founders of Christianity Today magazine and so on, and his book in 1988, Twilight of a Great Civilization. Okay. And in fact, quoting Carl F. H. Henry in that book, he writes a half generation ago, now he'd be talking about back in the 1930s or 40s or whatever, half generation ago, the pagans were still largely threatening at the gates of Western culture. The pagans were, for the most part, still outside the city, but threatening at the gates. But now the barbarians are absolutely plunging into the mainstream. Now, again, that was written in 1988. You know, that's been 30-something years ago. And now we might say that the pagans are the mainstream. They're controlling the mainstream in America. As they seek to reverse the inherited intellectual and the moral heritage of the Bible, we're engaged as never before in a rival conflict for the mind, the conscience, the will, the spirit, and the very selfhood of contemporary man. All these corrosive influences pollute our minds, pollute our souls, certainly pollute our children and grandchildren, that's for sure. He goes on to say, we may now be living in the half generation before all hell breaks loose. And this is 1988. We may now be living in the half generation before all hell breaks loose. He's a prophet, isn't he, in that respect? And we will be remembered, if we're remembered at all, as those who gave their hearts and minds and their very bodies to plug the dikes against this impending doom. Now, that's an integral part of Christian discipleship, and that is where Francis Schaeffer constantly comes back to. Francis Schaeffer always defined himself essentially as a pastor and an evangelist. But he understands that the calling of being a pastor and an evangelist also means you have to be culturally aware of the major influences, the insidious influences that are affecting those that you're trying to minister to. And so Henry, like Francis Schaeffer, understands that quite well, and that is, we cannot reduce Christianity to just personal piety. Christianity is an absolutely holistic, totally engaging worldview system. And we need to have the courage and the wisdom to apply that to every area of life. For our sake and for those with whom we love and those coming after us. So what we're faced with today is a very strong authoritarian threat. Government elites. Now, again, this goes back 40 years ago or so, but think about it in terms of modern America right now. Government elites working with technocrats, educrats, educational professionals, mediacrats, and corporate titans push a secular socialist agenda that will marginalize and diminish any residual Christian and natural law influences that are left in our society. We see it playing out, don't we, in every aspect of life. What are the contributing factors? Well, media bias, very dishonest media in general. Secularized education, godless education. Godless education is by its very nature inferior education. You're leaving out the most important factor in all of life. And that is, you know, that we're made in the image of God. Computers and big tech, the prospects of genetic engineering. We've seen examples just in the last few weeks of how that's ramping up to a whole nother level as well. And note that Christians, like everybody else, we are all conditioned by the dominant social and cultural values of our time. All of that influences us. All of that conditions us, whether we are mature adults or certainly children. But our beliefs and actions are not determined by these forces. We have to understand, and Schaeffer constantly comes back to this idea, that true Christianity should be innately countercultural. And he's not talking about, obviously, you know, some kind of ersatz phony counterculture such as we had in the 1960s with hippies and that sort of thing. That was kind of an ersatz counterculture movement. But he's talking about a true biblical convictions that are explicitly countercultural. So we are absolutely influenced by all these nefarious forces. But they do not, thank God, they do not determine who and what we are. But we have to be very understanding of all of this, and we have to be very intentional in living a countercultural life with countercultural values, or it's so easy to get caught up in all of these secularizing anti-God trends today. Let's see. A couple more slides, I think, and then we'll pause. I think we've got just a few minutes here for comments and responses. regarding Christian resistance, Schaeffer says that Christians must resist a government that seeks to control more and more of our lives, public and private lives, at the expense of any residual Christian or natural law influences. As the traditional moral consensus erodes, liberty degenerates into libertinism, in other words, just, you know, people acting just impulsively, totally out of control, and chaos. So we need to resist a government that increasingly wants to control and dictate every aspect of our lives. Perhaps you've noticed. An authoritarian elite, he says, will gradually force form on society so that it will not go into chaos. And most people, by the way, including too many Christian leaders, will just go along and compromise and accept it. Overwhelming pressures are being brought to bear on people who have no moral absolutes, but only have the impoverished values of personal peace, in other words, personal security, prosperity, and so on. The pressures are progressively preparing modern people to accept a manipulative, authoritarian government. And again, for time's sake, let's see. I reference in the book Jean-François Revel's book, The Totalitarian Temptation, written back in 1977, and something that I think it would be good to be informed about, because he sees this these trends coming, and certainly should be a wake-up call for Christians. And we have, of course, the uniqueness of American history, the Christian influences. For all of our flaws, going all the way back to the beginning, and there have been many, many, to say the least, I don't know of a nation in all of human history that was more influenced by biblical Christian beliefs and values and standards than the United States of America. Again, with all of our many, many flaws, there's no other nation that's been as influenced. And that is so much to celebrate. And all of that is being challenged, and much of it being lost just in our generation. The inevitable consequences of cultural deterioration, secular socialist authoritarianism or totalitarianism is looming. The only alternative is a spiritual revival of absolutely unprecedented depth and scope, and the recovery of a comprehensive biblical worldview. So there's more in that in this chapter, and of course far more in Schaeffer's book. But I think for time's sake, well, I'll end with this: will we resist the authoritarian government in all of its forms? If we as Christians do not speak out as authoritarianism continues to grow, eventually we or our children will become the enemy of the state. No authoritarian government can tolerate those who have a real absolute by which to judge the government's arbitrary absolutes. So, again, and the current state of the American church, in many cases, it's absolutely being buried in the debris of secularism and all the manifestations of secularism in our society today. So I'll end at that point. And do we have just a few minutes, okay, for some interaction? But Bob, would you please close us in prayer, and then we will take a few minutes for some responses. Okay. Please, Bob.
Our Heavenly Father and our God, thank you for the rebuke and the correction and instruction. We come to church to be confronted. You have rebuked us to revive us with things like COVID and secularization and hard times in our country. You're not punishing your church, but you're rebuking us to revive us. Amen. Lord, we've been lazy. We have not studied to have answers for the gospel and for the values of life. And Francis Schaeffer in himself was a weak person. He wasn't even interested in the gospel or philosophy or anything. He was kind of a social, odd person. And yet you transformed him and used him greatly. You can do that for us.
Amen.
Lord, thank you for the insights and the motivation that you've given to Jeffrey to study these issues and to hold seminars and forums and classes to teach these things and how we need them. We pray that our church, who has so many strengths of discipleship and evangelism, would also have these things and the seriousness of it in things like music and content, that we would be holy. Thank you for today and for the influence of these dear people's minds. And help us, Lord. We can't do this on our own. We don't think about these kind of things. Help us. And we ask it in Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul, this is his first visit to Europe. He's been ministering in the Middle East prior to this. And he has taken, as you know, to the Areopagus, which was kind of a public forum. And he makes one of the most astounding statements that you'll ever find in Scripture, and that is that God, in his omniscience, knew exactly the time and place in which we should be born, where we should live, and so on. So the point is that we were created to be right here, right now, for particular specific purposes. And we need to know what our calling is in light of the unique challenges that we face right here, right now, in American history and in our own lives. So, yes, please.
Would you comment briefly, Dr. Brashear, both as a theologian and a historian, the effect of secularized education on the teaching of American history? Specifically, they don't teach that the overwhelming majority of colonels in the Revolutionary Army were ruling elders in the Presbyterian Church. They don't teach that 9 of the 13 original states had an official state church that you supported, whether you were a member of that denomination or not. They don't teach that the Constitution is a document with limited government powers and a separation between the three branches because of the belief in the depravity of mankind. They don't even study the Federalist Papers anymore, written by Hamilton, Madison, and John Jay, which has a unique and distinct Christian influence, showing the Christian.
Yes, well, all of modern education has been so absolutely influenced, conditioned by evolutionary theory. See, and here's the point. If we are products of evolution, naturalistic evolution or so on, then we're so much brighter, we're so much smarter than those who came before us. So who cares what they believed? Who cares what the founding fathers believed? More than that, who cares what the authors of the Bible wrote? We're far beyond that. So this is the influence of evolutionary theory, and it affects every area of life. In other words, we've outgrown our dependence upon belief in a God. That's what Freud believed, that we live in a very dangerous world. We're constantly threatened, and so we'd like to imagine that somebody's in control and watching over us. And so according to Freud, that's the origins of religion. Nietzsche put it even better. Nietzsche was an absolute atheist, a very militant atheist. But you know what he writes? He bemoans the diminished influence of Christianity in Western civilization because he understands that people, most people, not him, of course, but most people need to believe that there's a God. And most people need to believe that there's ultimate, absolute morality, and that they are accountable to, you know, a higher power, whatever. But of course, people like Nietzsche, they don't need to know that, but we do. Okay, so just the absolute secularization of every area of life, from corporate America today to the education establishment and so on, it's just absolutely. Just absolutely pervasive and very, very insidious. So as I said earlier, godless education is very, very inferior education because it leaves out the most important factor in human history. I'm not sure that I've adequately answered your comments. You made some very, very good points.
They're changing history.
Oh. Well, okay, again, that's called historical revisionism. Now, actually, there's an element of truth in historical revisionism in cases where we find more evidence and more facts that, you know, have been lost for a while. But what these people are promoting in our education system today is not so much historical revisionism as historical deconstruction. They want to destroy the values and the standards by which we evaluated history in the past. And we need to just operate out of a totally secularistic worldview. So again, I'm sorry, I don't think that's a totally adequate answer to your very thoughtful comments and questions. Yes. Okay.
Wait a minute. Listen, if we don't get it on a microphone, the people listening to the recordings don't understand the question.
Jeffrey, Judy and I had the opportunity to go to a session at the Capitol put on by the Public Affairs Ministry of the Georgia Baptist Mission Board.
Okay.
And it was an excellent 7 hours with a lot of great speakers. And one of the speakers made the point that the evangelical church has learned very well about the turn the other cheek Jesus, but we also need to know a lot about the turn over the tables Jesus. And so I think, could you comment on that regard to your understanding of how the evangelical church should approach those two issues?
Yeah, the turn the other cheek, of course, that's when we are personally assaulted and attacked and maligned and all. And we need to not be reticent to speak the truth back, but speak the truth in love. Now, that's totally different from just abrogating all responsibility when it comes to these great corrosive influences on society, our society and culture, and all of which impact the quality of life of everyone around us. So it's a totally false dichotomy, I'd say. Yeah, we turn the other cheek in certain circumstances, and generally that's when we personally are being misrepresented, maligned, and so on. We also need to stand for the truth, though, in on things that matter. Yes, please.
Hi, just a simple question. I'm coming late to the series, but I did a lot of studying with some friends on Francis Schaeffer many years ago.
Oh, very good.
And several people went to Liberty. Is he or was he a Calvinist? I'm not sure. And you may have touched on that prior, and I apologize for...
Yeah, no, I didn't. He was a moderate Calvinist. There were things about, for instance, if you want to just use the TULIP acronym and all, there were certain things that he didn't sign on to. But generally speaking, and in fact... And Fritz had, and Fritz, I'm sorry, for time's sake, I didn't refer to what you sent me this week. But Schaeffer was actually a real supporter of the founding of what became the PCA denomination. But he had gone through some very rancorous intra-denominational problems back in the 1930s. And he understood that on issues in which there is healthy and honest debate, we need to be, you know, we need to be open and accepting. But on other aspects that are clear-cut doctrinal principles, yeah, we need to be resolute in our stand. But he didn't like this very extreme legalistic, dogmatic approach that some conservative Presbyterians had held in his younger years. So I don't know, again, if that's an adequate response, but he wanted to be as broad and accepting as possible, but definitely within the boundaries of Orthodox biblical Christianity. See, his greatest allies in the pro-life movement were Roman Catholics, and it took him a long time to come around to, even believing that he should be aligned with Roman Catholics on certain issues. But he came to that realization, and I think rightly so. He did a lot throughout his life talking about co-belligerency, and that is there are great issues that we need to form broad-based coalitions to address. Even if we don't agree with all these people and all these groups on everything, but there are certain issues that are so vitally important that we need to, again, be coalition-minded. Yeah. Thank you for your comment, question.
One last question.
Okay, last one. This better be good. This is a lot of pressure.
Doctor, what did Schaefer say or think about the redemption or the redeemability of different culture? You talked about the modern art and the music of the Marxist pop artists. Did Schaefer believe that those were inherently evil, or did, because I'm thinking of different folk artists that are now Christian, or the pop artists that are that tried to bring glory to God. Was there any redemption in those art forms, or did Schaefer think that they were inherently evil?
Well, no. Every artist, whether they're musicians, songwriters, or graphic artists or whatever, everyone is, a unique creation of God. And there are those who are non-Christian who oftentimes highlight important central truths because it's inherent. As we read about in Romans 1 and Romans 2, and I talk about in another section of the presentation, and that is as a result of natural moral law, we being in, created in the image of God, we have an innate sense that certain things are right and wrong, good and evil, proper and improper, and so on. And there are many who are not Christians, explicitly Christians, who sort of have that understanding because it's innate. And if you encounter somebody who does not believe in objective moral law, that everything is relative, everything is subjective, it's simple. Just insult them. And immediately they react, because immediately they understand that you said something that is not moral, that is not right, that is not as it should be. So people are only selectively relativistic and all when it suits their agenda. So you can be relativistic on sexual morality, biblical sexual morality, if it suits your agenda. But everybody believes that certain things are right and wrong. And this extends into the realm of art as well. So there have been just absolutely brilliant songwriters and others that are non-Christians and produce great works of art. And oftentimes in their art, they even present themes that are very compatible with Christian faith. So I don't think we should exclude, everybody who is outside necessarily the Orthodox Christian, belief system, because certain things are just intuitive. Okay. We're told that Charles Wesley wrote over 4,000 hymns in his life. We remember him for about 3 or 4 or 5. And they're brilliant, like Christ the Lord is Risen Today, one of the greatest songs ever written. But he wrote over 4,000 hymns. 4 or 5 we still remember and value. And that's the case with most art when you think about it. But certainly so much of popular culture celebrates degeneracy. And we need to be very, very cautious, because all of that has an imprint on our soul. So we need to guard our souls in that respect. Thank you. Thank you, Chair. Thank you.